Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I asked the youngsters whether they were any good at history or whether they were any good at geography. Now I want to ask you how good your memory is. All right, because I have a slight smile on my face when I say that, because you should remember being here on the evening of Sunday, the 10th of March, 2013. You got that? 2 years ago, 2013, the evening of March the 10th. And if you were, and you can remember every single thing that we did on that evening, you can doze now for the next half an hour. Because on that Sunday evening, I was asked to preach here on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Okay? And I was turned to Paul on the phone that when I actually saw a list of subjects that you had chosen for your morning worship, my heart sort of first of all sunk, and then I went into sort of ecstasy because I've got the notes already, haven't I? All set down for me on my computer. Well, we'll see what God has to do with those old notes as we study his word again together this morning. Because technically, I really should be preaching on the whole of the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not even going to try to do that. As I've been praying about this morning, I kept coming back to this really interesting first matter that Jesus says is of utmost importance as you come to pray. It is the first thing that he tells us to pray for. He tells us, first of all, to recognize to whom we are praying. He says, come in this spirit of recognizing that you're in the presence of somebody that should be hallowed, your Father in heaven. And then the first matter he asks us to pray for is your kingdom come. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, that in just this few weeks, as I mentioned in prayer, we are going to be asked to choose a government for this land. And the sad part about it is that many of the men and women that will be asking us to vote for them, in fact, will choose to ignore the teaching of God's word. Or they choose to ignore the fact that they are only in power because God allows them to be. By and large, in that state of ignorance, they will choose to believe, in fact, that they are in control of this nation. And I suppose for the Christian believer, that state of affairs can sometimes be a little bit discouraging. You know, sometimes we can perhaps just slip into that a sense of despair. Well, I do believe in a sovereign God, Lord. I do believe that you're in overall control. But why is this government that we have in our land at the moment choosing deliberately to ignore your word? So I think it's going to be helpful this morning, I trust, just to reflect for a little while on this directive of the Lord to pray about your kingdom come. Or it might be the case this morning you're not really quite sure that you can make that prayer. You might not be absolutely sure that you do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that you can actually pray. And I think as we reflect on what God's kingdom is and God's kingdom should be in your life, maybe the Holy Spirit will direct you to understand, perhaps even for the first time, what it means to be part of God's kingdom. So I'm going to suggest that from both perspectives, we will consider just four aspects of what the Bible teaches about God's kingdom. First of all, to help us as we think about praying for your kingdom come, and secondly, to challenge us as to whether we really are part of that great kingdom. And the first thing I want us to look at is this attitude of the world to God's kingdom, his sovereignty. And one of the things you will find all the way through the Bible, and you can see it every day in your everyday experience, that basically and obviously the attitude of the world is that in general terms there's universal rebellion against God's kingdom and God's sovereignty. And a perfect example of it, didn't we, just in this past week, where a so-called high court judge actually has the temerity to tell a street preacher, an evangelist, what part of the Bible he should be preaching on, because the bit he chose to preach on was a bit offensive. The fact that it was the word of God and it was the absolute truth about how God feels about a very touchy subject didn't seem to cross that judge's mind, and that reflects the world in which we live. You've only got to look at the habit of people on the Lord's Day. Where will the majority of the population around this church be today? Well, it won't be in a building seeking to worship the Lord. It will be doing just about anything other than thinking about God. But perhaps the best illustration for us this morning to reflect on is the nation of Israel. Because the Bible tells us quite clearly that they were and are God's chosen people. And God, in his mercy and his grace, he gave the people of Israel a position in the world. He gave them the opportunity to recognize that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, if you've got time this week, we'll perhaps just trace back through the history of the nation of Israel, right back to the time when Abraham was called to move to a foreign land that God was going to give. Go through Isaac and Jacob, then down into Egypt, and the rescue from slavery, all the way to that promised land of Canaan, where the nation of Israel resides today. That incredible commitment by Joshua that his people would follow him into the land of Israel and God would bless them. And at all points, God continuously made himself known to the people of Israel that he was sovereign, that you are my people and I am your God. But it didn't take long, did it, before the people of Israel decided that that wasn't good enough, that they wanted a king. All the nations of the world around them, as they knew it in those days, they had a king like these kings in front of us here. They had somebody who they could look up to, and they wanted a king, and God, again, in his mercy, granted them that demand. But he did so with a very clear warning. He made it very clear who, regardless who they had as a king, the nation was still God's kingdom. In fact, it's very interesting if you look at the way that David spoke about his son Solomon. He captured that message of God very clearly. He says, look, of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he, that is the Lord, has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. And despite the clarity of that warning, the Israelites just ignored the sovereignty of God. The sad outcome of their ongoing rebellion against that great truth was that God punished them. And God moved them out of that land of Israel. And he moved them into captivity. Isaiah the prophet, in the first chapter of his prophet, says, look, this is what God says. I reared up children, but they've rebelled against me. Israel doesn't know me. They don't understand me. You're a sinful nation, Israel, loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, forsaking the Lord, spurning the Holy One of Israel and turning their backs on him. But you come into the New Testament and find the truth is the same. And we've already reflected on that, haven't we, this morning, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. There's this great outcry of praise and worship, but it was completely false. And the Apostle John captures that for us as he outlines the coming of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1. He said, well, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And on that fateful day, just a few days later, those same people were shouting out, crucify him. We will not have this king to reign over us. So perhaps there's a real challenge for us here this morning just under that first heading. Because those words are as valid today as they were 600 years before Christ came, spoken by Isaiah, 2,000 years ago, spoken by the Apostle John. First challenge is, do we really pray as one who is a member of God's kingdom? Do we really pray that we are here to acknowledge and recognize that there is only one person in charge of our lives, and that is God Almighty? Do we really pray that we're only in that position as we thank God because Jesus is our Saviour? Or are you content this morning just to be part of a world which doesn't acknowledge God as sovereign, that doesn't acknowledge that God is in control, that doesn't acknowledge that Jesus came from the glory and the splendour of heaven to point us to a way in which we could be forgiven of our sin by trusting in his shed blood on the cross of Calvary and come into God's kingdom because of him? Well, depending on which category you fit in this morning, there's a second challenge for us to consider. And that's really the sphere of God's rule. What does the Bible actually teach about the sphere of God's rule? Well, having considered this world and its general state of universal rebellion against the kingdom of God, it's very easy to forget, isn't it, what the Bible makes very clear, that God is sovereign regardless of what mankind thinks. The writer of one of the Psalms puts it like this, very simply, very firmly, and very positively, dominion, the psalmist writes, belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Find that in Psalm 22, and that psalm goes on to remind us that God always has been and always will be the ruler over the nations. And that's one of the reasons that I read Psalm 145 right at the beginning of our worship together this morning, because that psalm reminds us that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures through all generations. He's faithful to all his promises, loving towards all he has made. And that's always been the truth, and is the truth, and will always be the truth, regardless of what men and women and young people in this world today may think. And the key question, of course, is does that dominion actually apply to me on a daily basis? One of the reasons that I slipped Nebuchadnezzar into our list of kings for the children to look at this morning is because he was a classic example in the Bible of somebody who really does represent the world's attitude today. See, the Bible is just never, ever out of date. Nebuchadnezzar could fit into virtually every nation in this world today. Why is that? Well, because he considered himself to be all-powerful and beyond the dominion of God. In fact, the way he behaved, the way he set rules and laws, did actually underline the fact that he was one of the strongest kings in this world at that time. You see, that arrogant man was going to learn very dramatically that God is sovereign and must always be acknowledged as such personally. I love setting homework for congregations, and your homework for this week is the whole of the book of Daniel. All right? Because in the book of Daniel, we have written down for us the events surrounding this king Nebuchadnezzar. And if you come into the book of Daniel and get to chapter 4, you'll find that God then has had enough. God has had enough of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance. He sends his servant Daniel, a very brave servant, to tell Nebuchadnezzar that in just 12 months' time, something rather dramatic is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. You read about in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, Daniel says to him, "You will be driven away from people, will live with the wild animals, you will eat grass like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And that prophecy came true to the absolute letter. Nebuchadnezzar was removed from the kingdom. He was put out to pasture, literally. And it took him a long time to recognize that he needed to humble himself before God and acknowledge that it was and is God who is sovereign over his life. And then his kingdom of Babylon, one of the most powerful kingdoms in the world at that time, was restored to him. You see, many down through the centuries alongside Nebuchadnezzar have had to learn that God has brought down rulers. He's brought them down from their thrones, but he lifts up the humble. Where do I get those words from? The lovely song that Mary sung when she recognized she was going to become the mother of the Savior of the world. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she says it all about the sovereignty of God. God brings down rulers from their thrones, but lifts up the humble. If only Mr. Cameron and Mr. Clegg and Mr. Miliband and all the others that will be vying for your votes in just a few weeks' time would recognize that that's the God who rules over this land, whether they think it or whether they think it not. And so perhaps the second key challenge we need to face up to, as far as the Bible's teaching about the kingdom of God is concerned, is this. What is your personal view of the kingdom that God says is an everlasting kingdom? What is your personal view of the God whose dominion endures through all generations? What is your personal view of the God who is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made and has demonstrated that so very clearly in the sending of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live amongst men, to demonstrate the love of God in practical and open ways, and then went to the cross at Calvary to die, to pay the price demanded by a holy God for the forgiveness of our sins and the bringing of us into eternity with him? It's a personal thing. Nebuchadnezzar, that great king, had to learn it personally. Every single individual that's ever come to know Christ as Savior has had to do so personally. Nobody else can do it for you. You need to come and recognize who God is and God's demands and God's solution to your sinful situation. That solution being his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that death on the cross, and that splendid and wonderful resurrection that is the guarantee, the assurance of eternal life with him if we know him and love him and follow him. But the third, perhaps, aspect of the kingdom of God that we need to just reflect on briefly this morning is the fact that right here and now, God's kingdom is in fact a very much a spiritual kingdom. Before we consider that aspect, though, we do need to be clear. God will never relinquish his sovereignty over this world. His dominion is very much his. And God can and God does demonstrate his sovereignty and dominion in many different ways that are very powerfully visible today. He blesses and cares for his people, and he does punish sin in this sinful world. And if I had another hour, we could go and look at the way that God does that. But that said, we do need to focus on the fact that God's kingdom, right here and now, manifests itself primarily in the lives of those who fully acknowledge his sovereignty, fully acknowledge his dominion, because right now it's a very, very, very spiritual kingdom. It's worked out in the lives of those who by faith follow Jesus. It's worked out who by faith trust in him for their salvation. It's worked out in the lives of those who are sure of eternity in his presence. And that's certainly, you see, how the Lord Jesus Christ explained it. I love the passages in the New Testament where we find Jesus debating things with the Pharisees. I love the fact that they always thought they were going to win and they always lost. There's no argument that they could ever win against this, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in Luke chapter 17, we find them asking Jesus where the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is. And Jesus turns around and says to them, the kingdom of God is within you. But only if you trust and love him. It's very much a spiritual matter. It can only be achieved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us three wonderful little examples in his life here on earth. First of all, is one of my favourite passages of watching the Lord Jesus at work. You remember when the little children were brought to him, disciples said, Jesus, have you got time for them? And Jesus said, oh yes, I have. And I have for a very real reason, is you have to become like a little child. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, what did he mean? You just have to have a childlike faith. It's not some incredibly complex theological progression that you need to go through to find Jesus as Saviour. You just need to trust in him, trust in that shed blood of the cross, trust in the fact that Jesus loves you and Jesus wants you to be his child. And when you actually understand that, just like a little child trusts his human father and mother, you need to trust me. Or, Jesus says, you will never enter the kingdom of God. But it wasn't just children that had to understand or were used as an example for us to understand. Jesus met, you'll remember, one of the most prominent religious leaders of the day, and that was this guy, Nicodemus. And he would have had an incredibly complex religious upbringing. He would have had a very high standing in the ranks of Jewish leaders. He would have been respected as a man of God, so called. And he came to discuss with Jesus this whole concept of the kingdom of God. And Jesus turns around and says, look, there's only one way that you can enter the kingdom, Nicodemus, and that's to be born again of the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be born again? Simply what we've been talking about time and time again already this morning. And that's to allow the Spirit of God to point you to Jesus. To respond to the Spirit of God convicting you of your sin. To respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that Jesus came to die for you and loves you and cares for you. And in repentance and faith, you will be born again by the Spirit of God and you will enter his kingdom. But there is a third and very important emphasis by the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to acknowledge. For me, it's one of the most challenging and somewhat frightening teachings of the Lord Jesus. It comes in Matthew chapter 7, and what he says there is quite frightening, to me at least. Because he makes it clear there that mere words of acknowledgement of him as Lord are not enough. We can't just pay lip service to being a Christian. It has to be indwelt within us by his Spirit as a little child, being born again of the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, when you're like that, you'll do the will of your Father. But if you don't, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The apostles pick up the same theme time and time again in their letters. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 3, says you must set apart the Lord in your hearts as Lord. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says Christ must dwell in your hearts by faith. You see, it's an inward experience dwelt by the Holy Spirit. No one can declare that Jesus is Lord except by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then that lovely beginning of Colossians, he says, where the king is, there is the kingdom. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so our third challenge, very simply, but of profound importance, is the kingdom of God really and truly within you this morning? You see, with that challenge comes a warning. The opportunity to have the kingdom of God within you is limited. God clearly declares in his word that his sovereignty and his dominion, his total and absolute rule will be universally recognized in the fullness of time. And when that moment in time comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the opportunity to become part of his kingdom comes to an end. At that point, he will take his people into eternity. So that's very briefly, because our time has gone, look fourthly at the kingdom to come. I told you your homework is the book of Daniel. That's where we're going back to now. Because in that book are some of the most encouraging and uplifting words concerning the kingdom to come. In that wonderful prophecy, that wonderful account of the life of Daniel, we read of an enduring kingdom. We read of a kingdom that will never be destroyed in chapter 2. We read of a kingdom that is going to be reigned over by one with all authority and glory and sovereign power, when all peoples and all nations, men of every language, will worship him, the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that in chapter 7 of Daniel. And the Lord Jesus himself, he picks up on that theme when he's talking about the last days in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25. And this is what Jesus says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Listen to this. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. You see, it's on that day, that absolute certain day in history, that absolutely certain day that only God knows, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted in the eyes of all the nations. He will then be given the name in the eyes of all the nations that is above every name. Every knee will bow to that name, regardless of whether they believe in him or not, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will have to confess that Jesus is Lord. But it will be a kingdom which the wicked cannot inherit. It will be a kingdom where those who have not accepted Christ as Saviour and follow him as Lord will not be able to enter, because it will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Can't resist putting a political pun in, because we're so close to an election, because Jesus talks about the right and the left, but the biblical right and left is so, so much more important. Because the Bible challenges us as to which side we will stand on when Jesus comes back. The right side, his people, his children. So back to that first matter that the Lord Jesus directs us to pray for. What do we pray for when we pray for the kingdom to come? Well, surely we pray that God may all reign everywhere, right here and now, that his laws will be obeyed, that the gospel will be advanced, that the world will be filled with his glory. We'll pray, surely, that the response to the call of God to all nations to repent will be reflected in those that are coming to know Christ as Saviour. We pray that people will submit to God's rule through faith in Christ. But we must also pray, surely, that as the kingdom grows in this present gospel age, it will be subject to persecution, we know. So we need to pray that God will surround those whose will and purpose is to reign with him. He will surround them with that wonderful shield of faith that we find described in Scripture. We must pray that we and they will know the protection of our sovereign God. And we can do so in that great confidence, because he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. I'm just going to close with those wonderful words of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, which points through forward to that great and glorious day when that eternal kingdom will be established once and for all. And he says this, The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, since everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We must pray, your kingdom come. I love those words right at the end of Revelation. And the Apostle John echoes the words of the Lord Jesus, and he says, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.